Luke chapter 8. We'll begin reading at verse 22. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. And that's the title of this morning's message, "Where is your faith?" In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." I believe that this story happens fairly early in our Lord's ministry, in our Lord's public ministry. Now, over the years, boat stories have been a favorite here. And once again, I'm a little bit taken back. This June, it'll be 20 years that I have been here, and it's been 20 years since that's December 6th or 7th, something like that. It was 20 years since the first time I preached. And it's been a blessed 20 years. And I'm hoping for a good many more. But over the years that I've been here, particularly in the early years, we relied heavily on boat stories. Now, this boat story this morning, I don't have to make this one up. I made up a lot of illustrations using boats. I don't have to make this one up. God did. It's a historical story, and he saw fit to record it. In fact, this story is found in all three of what are called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The word synoptic means to see together. And those three accounts of our Lord's life share nearly all the same material. Three accounts of mostly the same things. So they call them the Synoptic Gospels. But all three of them did record this particular story. Now, there are a good many boat stories in the Bible. First one we run onto is Noah. And then later, Moses. And you say, where's the boat story with Moses? Well, remember that at a very young age, he was stuck in what amounted to a boat and pushed out into the river. And so to speak, left to the will and determination of God's providence. There's the story of Jonah, who got in a boat to run from the Lord and was thrown from the boat and found salvation in a fish. There's also another boat story regarding our Lord Jesus Christ, in which the disciples were in a boat and a storm came up and the Lord Jesus walked to them on the water. And then we have the story of Paul, shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta. And all of these stories about boats, they have something to tell us about the gospel. Boat stories provide good illustrations of gospel principles because the sea or the ocean is a good example of irresistible forces and powers. I remember, you know, when we took that cruise a year ago, Bonnie and I, and it is a little humbling to be out there in the middle of the ocean and all you can see is ocean. And here you are. Now, admittedly, we were on a pretty big boat, and I really didn't have any fear that that thing would sink. Nor, and of course, with all their radar and that kind of stuff, they can see what storms are coming. So I didn't fear that we were suddenly going to hit a storm that was going to capsize the boat. But as big as our boat was, it was an insignificant speck on that ocean. And I could see out on the horizon, and the horizon was probably 30, 40 miles away. But you could see out there, you could see the shapes of some other boats. But there's times that you couldn't see anything. Talk about feeling alone. I mean, you know, here there was, I suppose, crew and all. There's 4,000 or 5,000 people on that boat, and for all we knew, that was all the people in the world there was. And we were at the mercy of what the ocean did. And a boat seemed like such an insignificant thing on an ocean. And indeed, we're insignificant in the wide scheme of things. And then the sea is capable of quick changes. You can be out there and it be calm, and all at once, as this story says, a squall come up. And they were just in small, probably fishing boats, just meant for 2 or 3 men and some nets. That's all it was intended to hold. Wouldn't take very big waves to upset a boat like that. Well, the subject of this morning then is faith. Our Lord said, "Where is your faith?" And I hope that each of us, by the end of this service, will know if we have the faith that saves. And that we would learn to use it for our comfort in this life. There's a difference. We might put it this way. There's a difference between having faith and using faith in our day-to-day lives. Just as our Lord showed by His invitation in Matthew chapter 11, there is a difference in having rest and finding rest. He says, "Come to me, I'll give you rest." And then He says, "Take my yoke upon me and you'll find rest." There are those who have the faith that saves and yet they don't enjoy it very much. They have the faith that saves and yet they're still easily alarmed, easily made afraid, easily worried. Well, these people are as safe as those who have great confidence. They're just as safe, but they aren't as happy. So, two things I want to look at this morning, two ways I want to use this question from our Lord Jesus. I want to use it, first of all, as a challenge to everybody here, where is your faith? That is, every woman, every man, every child here that's come of age to understand his own mortality, everyone here has some kind of hope of eternal life. Everybody here believes, for some reason or another, and somehow or another, when you die, it's going to be okay. I'm not saying you don't have fears. I'm just saying that you believe somehow, despite all your fears and all your concerns, it's going to be okay. And so I want to ask you this question this morning. Why do you think it's going to be okay? Where is your faith? Where have you put your confidence? Where have you rested your hope? And then I want to ask this question in the same spirit our Lord asked it, because He asked it of people who do believe. That is, who did. They believed Him. They trusted Him. They were followers of Him. Consequently, He was asking them this question: where is the evidence of your faith? Where is the conduct that's becoming of someone who believes? The other times that this story appears in Matthew and in Mark, He says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you fear?" And in Mark, He says, "Have you no faith?" Now, I don't know whether our Lord actually said all three of these accounts. He may have, you know, each one of the writers here may have just picked one sentence out of His rebuke. He may have said, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you fear? Have you no faith at all? Where is your faith?" He may have said all of those things. Or it may simply be that each one framed the question in the way that it impacted him. I don't know. But inasmuch as the Lord God was pleased to inspire this in these three different ways, we gain an understanding from all of them. Little faith, why did you fear? Have you no faith at all? They were acting like they had no faith. Where is your faith? Well, first of all, let's ask this question of all people indiscriminately, both those who claim to trust Christ and those who do not. Where is your faith? In what do you hope this morning? How is it that you're able to make it day to day, knowing full well that someday your day shall end and you'll face God? Because you do know that. You know there's a limitation to the days you have, and you know that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And you have some measure of peace about that. Maybe not complete, but you got some, or you'd go stark raving mad. Well, then where is your hope? Where is your faith? What have you put it in? Every man has faith in something. Everyone has some hope of eternal life, or maybe their hope is that there is no afterlife. That's the hope of some. The atheist, that fool who says in his heart there is no God, such a one, his hope, his calmness about the afterlife is that there isn't one. I remember reading an article by Isaac Asimov, who was a pretty good scientist and a well-known science fiction writer. And he was talking about his impending death. He says, I have no fear of it because I know that just like with all the other animals, when I die, I'm done. Isaac Asimov is over. Now, to me, that's a troubling thought, but it seemed to him that that was a suitable way to live life, and it kept him from any kind of fear of death. Well, that may be the hope of some. I doubt it's the hope of anybody here, else you wouldn't be here. But it's the hope of some in this world that there is no afterlife. But among those who believe there is an afterlife, what is your hope? Well, according to this scripture and according to the illustration we have before us, your hope is identified by this, just what boat are you in? The hope illustrated here, as it's illustrated, is illustrated by the boat. Now, if you're in the ocean, if you're in the sea, your hope is in the boat. You hope that that boat has the capacity to get you from one side to the other, that it is strong enough and that it is big enough, and that whoever's in charge of it knows the way and how to get it from one side to the other. That's your hope. Now, so when we ask, where is your faith? We could say it in the terms of this illustration, what boat are you in? Now, for all people in this world, there's a lot of things that are exactly the same. For instance, everybody in this world is on the same ocean. Same one. The ocean of life. It has two shores. It has a beginning and it has an end. And in the middle of it, a whole lot of things go on. Everyone is on that same ocean. Or someone might want to say that this ocean actually represents the judgment of God. And that would be an apt application of it. Because, you know, you get far enough out there, it doesn't matter whether the ocean is pitching or if it's calm. If you go overboard, you're lost. You're gone. I stood by the rail of that ship sometime, and I did enjoy watching it. You know, and I'm the kind of guy, I stand there and I look straight down. I don't know why I'm mesmerized by the water, you know, as it goes by the ship, but it did occur to me, you know, if you fell overboard, it wouldn't matter how good a swimmer you are. You're a gone Jesse. If somebody doesn't see you, if they don't stop the boat and come back and find you, you're just gone because there's no way you're swimming to some shore. And so the boat is the hope. What boat are you in? We're in the same ocean. We all face the same storm. And we all have the same destination, the other side of life. Now, some have embarked on a boat of self-wisdom. They've gotten themselves some education. They've gotten themselves some understanding. They believe that their hope lies in their ability to absorb information and make their own judgments about things. They know the way. They have the chart. They have the compass. And they've got a boat. Maybe even a boat they made or a boat they bought. But whatever, they think that they can get in that boat and go from side to side safely and find safe harbor on the far side. And such people think, what need have I of anyone else? I've seen that kind of people in church. They like to visit churches. They like to check out churches and see why one church differs from another. They kind of get a kick out of church shopping because they go to the churches not to learn anything, not to see if maybe someone is telling the truth, but they think they already have the truth, they have the wisdom, and they sit there disconnected from the church just as an observer, and they listen to find out if there's something that'll tickle their ears or catch their fancy. They are self-wise, and they've got it figured out, and they don't go to learn. They just go to test. And when they're done, they get back in their boat, and they go a little farther down. I was going to say down the road, but you don't go down the road in a boat. You go a little farther out in the sea, and they find someone else preaching, and they pull up beside them and listen to that. But when they're done, they always pull away. They always go on. After all, they know the way. And then there's the boat of self-righteous morality. Oh, this kind of boat's easy to detect. There's no sail on this boat. No, sir. They're not going to get help from anything. They're not going to look for the wind that blows to get them from the other side. Nope, this is a rowboat. It's just made of boat, oars, and a man with a strong back. These people appear very good. They're pleasing to look upon with their rippling muscles of law-keeping and an orderly life. They're impressive. And they're appealing to the religious world. You know something? Sometimes they're even appealing to me. Sometimes I can just get enamored by these people. They do everything right. And you see them put the back to the oars, and their ship seems to be, their little boat seems to be doing pretty good. And they're happy, and they're content. And they look like the well-rounded Christian. And you know something? It's easy. Even for believers to get distracted by such people, say, wish I had a boat like that. I imagine these people, have you seen those racing boats? I think they call them crew. I'm not sure, but I think that's the word used for that kind of race. They're just as skinny as can be. You know? And those guys get in there, sometimes it's a team, and then they do have individual ones. And man, they put their back to the oars, and those things, they can really move those boats. And it's impressive. Of course, such boats are no good in a storm at all. I'd rather be in any boat than one of those boats when waves start. But therein, some people have put their hope in such boats. And you know, so long as the sea is calm, such boats work. So long as conscience doesn't bear upon you, that boat works just fine. So long as you're able to keep your back to the oars and just keep rowing and rowing and rowing, everything goes along just fine. But you, if there be any here who are in that boat, isn't your back getting tired? Isn't that a wearisome way to go? And if there be none here this morning, they're in that boat. Well, I thank God if there are none in that boat. But many of you have been in that boat. Don't you remember it? And isn't it good to be out of it? Isn't it wonderful to be free of that obligation to row yourself to the far shore? Being in this boat's kind of like singing that song, Row, Row, Row Your Boat. You ever notice about that? It never ends. The only way to end that song is just quit. You know, it doesn't come to a conclusion. You just got to quit singing it and then go on to something else. And if you're in this boat, it never comes to a conclusion. You never rowed for the last time. You, no matter how much water you cover, there's more water yet. And if you ever do hit ground, it's not ground you want to be on. Some have put their hope in that boat. Some are in the boat of ceremony. And sadly, many preachers and parents are very quick to put their children in that boat. No sooner does a child come into the world, they stick him in this boat. And it's kind of like a cruise boat. They always got something going on. You know, we do have two ceremonies. And that's because we find them commanded in the Scriptures. And we find them practiced in the Scriptures. But you know, even among Baptists, they try to invent ceremonies too. And here's why. People love ceremonies. Now, I was raised a Baptist. And I can tell you that despite what Baptist confessions say, most Baptists have more ceremonies than the two the Scriptures command. So what's that? Well, they got cradle roll ceremony. Since they don't baptize infants, they put them on the cradle roll. And your baby's born, you know, and you take it down to church and they'll have a dedication ceremony. And you take him up front and the preacher will hold him in his arm, pray for him, give him a kiss on the cheek, and they put him on the cradle roll. Well, they may as well dip their fingers in water and sprinkle him on his face. It's the same thing. People think that they've gained a little more. They've done something for that child. They've performed something that's going to give it a little bit of a boost. But they got the cradle roll and dedication. And they got the invitation. That's another ceremony you go through. They stand down front after the service. And they, or at least the minister of visitation will. And they'll tell everybody to bow their head and close their eyes. And I remember everybody bow their head and close their eyes except the invitation minister. He'd bow his head and then look out the top of his eyes because they're going to ask if anybody would raise their hands. And he wants to see if anybody does. Somebody called him Old Eagle Eye. I mean, literally, Old Eagle Eye up there, you know. And he was watching. And the preacher tells sad stories. Or if it's near Christmas, they'll say, you know, give your wife a Christmas present if you be of a Christian husband. And they'd go on and on by that. And they go through all of this. And if people respond to it, if people participate in that ceremony, that's just a little bit more. It's a leg up. All Baptists can say what they want. They're just like all other men. They love ceremonies. They love to get in that boat. And you know, you ask some people, you ask some of them, are you saved? Yes, sir. How do you know you're saved? Well, you know, on September 4th, 1962, as I recall, that's the first time I made a profession of faith. September 4th, 1962, I was standing there, I was 7 years old, and a preacher gave an invitation, and I was so full of anxiety and so upset, and I thought, I've got to get saved, and I prayed the sinner's prayer, and I went down front, and I became a Christian. It's the wrong boat. I'm not saying I didn't believe on that night. I don't know. And I'll be honest with you, I pretty much don't care. It does not matter whether I believed 40-some years ago. It matters whether I believe right now. But that's a boat of ceremony, a boat of past experience. And that's what some people are trusting in. Some are in the boat of their church. I heard a message, or heard of a message, preached in a church that now Brother Doug Weaver pastors it. But they had a fella come in there, candidate. And I always thought that was a funny word to describe how preachers go around and try to find a church. They're candidating, you know. And I'm just wondering if we ought to put up some bunting, you know, when he comes, and have a brass band like the politicians do if we're going to candidate. But that's what he was doing. And he was one of these guys that believed that the Baptist church was the only church. And so he had a boat story to tell. And he talked about the boats, that the boat out there on the ocean, and the boat that, and he was on that boat, and the waves came and beat against it, and it heaved up and down and everything, but finally it came into harbor, and as the front of that boat and the waves heaved up out of the water, it had Baptist written on it. Can you imagine that? You say, yeah, I can imagine. Mine didn't have Baptist, but I'll tell you, it had the name of another church on it. All my folks think their church is going to save them. I was born in this church. I grew up in this church. My name's on the cradle roll. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to die in this church just like my daddy and my granddaddy did, and it's going to be all right. In the boat of church or denomination. Well, I wasn't born a Baptist. I think we even went to a Methodist church for a while when I was about 4 or 5 years old, somewhere in that neighborhood. But I'd say 95% of my memories have been as a Baptist. But I've learned this. The Baptist church cannot take you to heaven. This church can't. This church, you say, well, I go to Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. I go to that Grace Community Church down there. Well, I'll tell you something. This church, now listen, this church is going to sink. Just like every other church is going to sink. I don't know what's going to be preached here in 50 years. I seriously don't. I know this, that it is a very rare thing. Listen carefully. It's a rare thing for the gospel to survive more than one generation in one location. It shouldn't be that way, should it? Maybe two. The only church I can speak of that I know of that went on for many generations was the church which eventually Brother Spurgeon preached. But I think there were times even in that church that they parted from the truth and then it came back. You know, the Lord sent someone else, but for a period of a couple of hundred years, that church was faithful sometimes, not at others. But shortly after Spurgeon died, they were just getting right into free willism very quickly. Some put their hope in preachers. In Corinth, they said, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Peter. Doesn't matter. If that's your boat, you're on the way down. And here's something I thought was interesting. Look back at Mark chapter 4. And you know, if I have any concern for those who regularly worship here, whether a member or not, if there's any concern, it would be here. And we're talking about, where is your faith? What boat are you in? And here in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35, it says, that day when the evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. Now notice this line. There were also other boats with him. The interesting thing is we never hear about these boats again. I don't know what happened to them. I don't know if they sank in the storm. I don't know if they went so far and decided to go back. I don't know if they went out and said, you know, really, I don't want to go all the way across here. I'm going to go over there. Here's the thing is, we don't know what happened to them. We are sure of the safe arrival of only one boat. And that is the boat with Christ in it. And even though these other boats were with him, and I don't want to make too much out of this. You know, we don't want to try to take every detail of the scripture and of a scriptural story and build up some intricate theology about it. But if the scripture put the detail in there, it's in there for a reason and we can gather something from it. And here's what I fear is that we could be in one of those boats with him, but not in his boat. Not in his boat. We want to be careful here. I don't want to stir up fear where there's no need for it. I don't think I will, but there are many who travel with Christianity, but don't travel with Christ. Who follow in His wake, but never in His boat. Do these illustrations make any sense to you? They believe the doctrine. They heard it. It makes sense to them. It sounds good to them. At least there's parts of it they like, and they want to hang on to. They can become emotionally moved by the gospel. They pull their boats up beside the boat of the Lord Jesus Christ and they hear Him preach and they weep. And yet they don't get in His boat. They may love to hear the gospel. They may follow His boat throughout their lives as one of the many boats with Him. They may tell the preacher they enjoy hearing him on the radio, but they won't tell anybody else that that's gospel preaching. Here's the issue. Here's how I believe we can make use of this little statement, that there were many boats with them, and what distinguished those people from the real believers. They never left their boat. They may have been in a boat of ceremony and followed close to the boat of Christ. They may have been in that rowboat of the law, and their aching back loved to hear the message of rest that Jesus Christ preached from His boat. But they never got out of their boat. Do you see what I mean? Getting in the boat of the Lord Jesus Christ means getting out of yours. You can't just tie on to His boat. You can't just row close to it. The Scriptures speak of repentance and faith, and it's not so much that they're two different things. It's like going out of one room into the other, you know. You can't enter one room without leaving the first one. And repentance is the leaving, and faith is the getting in. And you cannot believe. You cannot enter the boat of the Lord Jesus Christ unless you are ready and willing to leave whatever boat it was you were in. And I'll tell you this, that the most difficult part of gospel preaching and gospel persuasion, it's not convincing people of the doctrines of Scripture. It's convincing people to get out of the boat that they've been in all their lives. That's the hard part. And that's the hard part of faith. That's the hard part of believing. That's the part a man cannot do apart from the grace of God. There's much about faith that a man can do without the grace of God. He can hear the gospel and understand its doctrines without grace. He can be emotionally moved by the truth of the gospel without grace. He can even have some kind of desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ without grace. That rich young ruler did. He said, "What good thing must I do to obtain eternal life?" He had a desire for these things. Here's what a man cannot do without grace. He can't get out of his boat. He can't abandon his hope. He cannot cease from his labors and enter into God's rest. If you don't get anything else out of this morning's message, catch that. Oh my, that's the spiritual part. That's the part that requires the sovereign grace of God. Jesus Christ standing up in His boat preaching a message may thrill your heart, but it'll never get you out of your boat. It's going to wait till He pulls alongside your boat and grabs you by the hair of the head and pulls you out. It says, "Get in." But I ask you this morning, what boat are you in? What are you really trusting? What is it that if it were taken away from you, you would feel that you were lost? You know, with a believer, you can take away everything, and it may cause him some fear. It may cause him some confusion of mind for a while. But you can take away everything but Christ, and he will yet have hope. Because Christ is his hope. You take away Christ, he's lost. But there are people that can go tripping through their religious lives, and they haven't a clue whether they've met Christ or not. And it doesn't matter to their emotional well-being. That's not where their hope was. That's not the boat they were in. So let that boat capsize, so far as they're concerned. It makes no difference. Now let's look a little bit at this faith. I have asked you as a challenge, where is your faith? Now our Lord says to His disciples, to those who have believed, they've got faith. And we're going to look here as to what demonstrated that they really had faith. These men did have faith. But our Lord says, where is it? Where is it? Akin to asking a man whom you know is wealthy, but is walking around town in rags, you might say, where's your money? A man who has more money than he could possibly spend in a lifetime, and yet he drives around in a car that's leaking oil and noisy and ugly. Where's your money? What are you doing with it? Where are you hiding it? Now, these men had faith. And we can see their faith demonstrated in several ways. Look over here at Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. And if we don't catch anything else, this is the evidence of, this is the one true evidence of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23, then he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Now that's faith, friends. That is as good a definition of faith as you're going to find anywhere. Faith follows Christ wherever he goes. It says in the book of Revelation concerning that 144,000 that everybody gets, who's the 144,000, you know? And you got religions based on trying to figure out who the 144,000 is. And they say the 144,000 special kind of Christians. It defines for us who the 144,000 is. And here's one of their descriptions. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Friend, that's faith. They may not follow Him with confidence. They may not follow Him with a real peace of mind that they should be able to have, but they don't. They may not follow Him with a real strong step, but blessed be God and His grace, they do follow Him wherever He goes. And if He gets in a boat, they get in there with Him. If He walks on the bridge, they'll walk on there with Him. If He climbs a mountain, they'll climb the mountain with Him. If He goes in the valley, they'll go in the valley with Him. That is the one true characteristic of faith. And in truth matter, I mean, you can't tell it on somebody else. It's just something you got to know for yourself about yourself. Do you follow the Lamb? Now notice it says they followed the Lamb whithersoever He goes. They followed Him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They see in Him all the sacrifice necessary to put away their sin. And wherever that sacrifice is going, that's where they're going. Some of you followed the Lamb for a long time, wandering from church to church. But that's why you were wandering from church to church. You were looking for the Lamb. You're trying to find Him. And you thought maybe you heard Him over there and you went. It turned out that's not where He was. Or He was there for a while, but He moved on. But wherever He went, you went. And brethren, that's faith. That's believing Christ. They follow Him wherever He goes. Moreover, as they followed Him, they got in the boat, and they headed across the lake with Him. And then a squall came down on the lake. Strong wind, just storm showed up all at once, and the boat was being swamped. And they were in great danger. Let me tell you that faith does not deliver you from danger. It delivers you through it. Don't think that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to make your life this peaceful, calm existence from shore to shore. You will not sail a glassy sea. Rather, know this. That the Christ in whom you believe will see to it that whether rough or peaceful, whether high seas or calm seas, you'll make it. They were in great danger. And you know, you and I can see great dangers to our lives. We can see great dangers to our souls. We see our sin, don't we? And our conscience testifies, doesn't it? It testifies to us that our sins are worthy of the wrath of God. And in our mind's eye and our heart's eye, we can see that wrath. But faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or maybe better put, the Lord Jesus Christ in whom we believe, delivers us safe through it. The ark did not save Noah from the flood. It saved Noah in the flood and through the flood. And these disciples were in great danger, and they realized it, and the fear gripped them. And the disciples went and woke Christ. Now, for all their franticness, for all their frenzy, this was an act of faith. What did they do? Did Peter stand up and say, "All right, fellas, leave the Lord alone. I got this in hand. I'm an apostle after all. I'm going to be the chief among you. So here's what you do. Thaddeus, you grab that oar. Matthew, you did." They didn't start that, did they? "Here, you get a pail. Start bailing." They, in faith, and here's what faith always does. They went to the Lord. They drew His attention to what was going on. Do you know that's what prayer is? Now, the Lord is not asleep. That is, the Lord Jehovah, He never sleeps, He never slumbers. But God in human flesh needed His rest like everyone else. But when they went to Him, all they were doing was making Him aware of the situation. Notice that they didn't advise Him on what He ought to do. They just said, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." And so that's all the eye of the flesh could see. Apart from Him, that's exactly what was going to happen. They recognized by faith that there was no strength nor ability in themselves to handle this storm. So they went to the only one they knew of that could do anything about it. They didn't know what He would do. They just knew that He's the only one. And faith is often reduced to nothing more than that. Don't think that your prayers to the Lord have to be filled with theological discourses and lofty words, and you have to frame everything just exactly right. You say, "Well, I don't know what I ought to pray for." Well, then don't pray for anything. Just tell Him the trouble and let Him come up with the answer. "Lord, I'm going to drown. Lord, I'm overwhelmed. Lord, my sin is crushing me. Lord, my guilt has taken away all my joy." You may not have faith enough to know the answer, but you know the problem, don't you? Well, then do as did these disciples. Don't specify to the Lord what you think He ought to do. Just make Him aware of the problem. And leave it in His hands. And brethren, that's easy, isn't it? That's easy. Even if your prayer is this: "Lord, I can't believe." You ever been there? "I can't believe. I know I should, but I can't. I can't see. I can't perceive. Lord, I went to church today. I didn't hear You. In fact, I've been going for the last 2 or 3 months. I haven't heard You." And just leave it there. The Lord alone knows what to do about it. And brethren, even the prayer that says, "Lord, I have no faith." Here's the wonder of it. It's a prayer of faith. And I'll tell you why. Because faith is not always revealed in what is said. It's revealed in who it speaks to. Faith is that which appeals to Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. It's known by who it appeals to. Sometimes its appeals are wrong. Sometimes, in fact, always there's something wrong with them. But it talked to the right person about it. "Master, Master, we're going to drown." They went and woke Him. In faith, they made their case known. made their situation known. And here's the result. This is verse 24, halfway through. He got up and rebuked the wind and raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. The Lord did not say to them, "All right, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to wait until you all have some peace of mind here. I'll calm these seas when once you've learned to ride the waves in calm and peace." Oh, how gracious the Lord. He is aroused. He sees the problem. And almost nonchalantly, He says, "Peace, be still." He tells the wind to stop. He tells the waves to lay down. And they did. The wind did not say, "Oh, one more puff, okay?" Just quit. The wave didn't say, "Wait a minute, I'm not quite done." It laid down. Everything obeys the word of Christ. Now, they hear that. Everything obeys the word of Christ. All he has to do is speak. After all, it was his word that brought it into existence in the first place. In fact, I would have you note this: in all your trials and all your troubles and all the turmoils of your soul, he is able to calm it because it's him that brought it. Who do you think brought that squall up? Whose voice do you think it was said, "Wind, blow! Waves, shake this boat up good"? It's his voice said that. Disciples didn't hear it. But they did hear him say, "Be peace, be still, be calm." It's good to know that in the midst of our storms, who it is that called the storm forth. Because I know this. By faith, I'm confident of this. No storm sent by God will destroy me. Rather, He has written that everything has been sent for my good. And since there are no storms that weren't sent by God, no storm can hurt me. It can shake me up. It can knock me about. It cannot throw me overboard. Why? Because before God will let the storm get to that pitch, He will say, "Peace, be still." He sends the storm to make us call on Him, that He might demonstrate His grace and mercy and power to us. Because, friends, there's a really big storm coming. A really big one coming. And everybody here is going to face it. And you're going to face it in whatever boat you've chosen to be in. The end of life shall come. And all these smaller storms of life, if you're in the boat of Christ, they are to prepare you for that one. So that when you see that huge tidal wave coming down upon your boat, you can say, "You know, the same Lord that calmed all those waves will take care of this one. I will not be pitched out." Where is your faith? Where is ours? In the day of difficulty, where is our faith? Hopefully, as time goes by, we learn to relax more easily in this boat of Christ, this boat of the gospel of His grace. Hopefully we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you know where their fear came from? Look here, in fear and amazement, they ask one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey Him." These were young believers. They were new to trusting Christ. And they really didn't know Him very well. That's why Paul says that I may know Him, because Paul knew the better he knows Christ, the better the trip through this world. And the more you ride the waves with Him, the more you patiently endure the storms until He stands and says, "Peace be still," the more you learn He has power over the wind and waves. And each time it goes by and you survive by His grace, you rest a little more easily and a little more easily.